Heavenly Father, we thank you for your rich grace and mercy. Your mercies are new every morning. You do not change, and you have set your Son as our intercessor. And Lord, you have raised him from the dead, and that is the hope of our souls. So today, Lord, together, collectively, as your people, we bow before your throne, worshiping your Son, confessing that he is our Lord and our God. And we thank you for him. Lord, we have done nothing to deserve to be in the position that we are in, forgiven sinners. Instead, we only deserved your wrath, but you are so kind, you are so patient. And Lord, today we come before you confessing our sins, thanking you that we have Jesus the righteous as our intercessor. And today, Lord, as we peer into your word, may we receive your words. May they find their way into our hearts and into our minds. May they saturate our entire being, humbling us before your mighty hand and enabling us to go into this world as your ambassadors, announcing the good news of the risen Lord to a dying world. Lord, we look forward to his return, and we do ask that he would come quickly as we grieve, as we look at this world and how your name is blasphemed, and we want to see your name honored throughout all the earth. So, Lord, we pray that he would come quickly, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts for his arrival. In his glorious name, we pray. Amen. Every year, millions of people flock to the city of Jerusalem to see the sights and to take in the history of the holy city. And one of the points of interest is to look at where the tomb of Jesus is possibly located. Now, history has somewhat veiled the specific location of Jesus' tomb. There are two primary suggestions right now. One is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is, and that is west of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And the other one is the Garden Tomb, which is to the north and outside the city walls. And there are several other suggestions, but these are the two main ones. So there is some uncertainty as to where exactly Jesus was laid. But there is absolute certainty that the tomb is empty. This is an historical fact. Jesus is raised. And today we are going to look at how God has demonstrated that this is indeed an historical fact. Furthermore, we are going to dive into the meaning of this truth of his resurrection, and it signals the power to conquer sin and death. Furthermore, we will look at what this produces, that this resurrection 2,000 years ago produces an eternal hope to all that come to him on his terms. And this hope is an indestructible hope. So we will survey the scriptures today. We will proclaim the good news and set our sights firmly on the hope that this resurrection proclaims. For he is, as he proclaimed to John, alive forevermore. Now we are going to look at several scriptures today. As usually we go verse by verse through the book that we are studying on Sunday mornings. But today we are going to glean many scriptures from various parts of the Bible to piece together the reality and the significance of this resurrection that occurred 2,000 years ago. Now, of course, as we look at the resurrection, we know that he died. One who was raised from the dead is one who has died. And he died for sins once and for all upon the tree of Calvary outside the city of Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And as he was raised, he sent his apostles to the nations to announce the glory of his resurrection. And he appeared to another one who was persecuting the people of God. And that was one that we know of as Paul. Now, Paul is an amazing story in and of himself, as he was on his way, not searching for the truths of the gospel, but on his way to persecute those who were following the gospel when the risen Lord appeared. and commissioned Paul to go with the gospel, turning him, causing him to repent and believe and go forth with this message. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read of what Paul, the commissioned apostle, declares as of first importance. And it's within these words that we see the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6, we read, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So one thing we see within this text is that God saw fit to demonstrate the undeniable fact of Christ's resurrection. Now, Paul gives us the essence of the gospel here. First, he declares that Christ died for our sins. Christ died not for his own sins, for he was pure. He was the pure Lamb of God, like us in every way, yet without sin. Nor did he die because he was weaker. Rather, he said, "I lay my life down of my own accord. No one takes it from me." So as he was ministering, he set his face flint resolutely towards Jerusalem, because this was his mission, to go and enter in Jerusalem and go to that cross to serve as a substitutionary sacrifice, taking our sins upon the cross, nailing them to the tree, and trading our sins for his righteous life. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, Paul is referring to the Old Testament there, and he is probably referring back to Isaiah 53. As in Isaiah 53, we read that this coming servant was going to come and suffer for the sins of the many, and that he was raised on the third day. Now, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul defines what the resurrection was and is. The resurrection is a bodily resurrection. It means that Jesus was raised in a body. He wasn't a spirit or a ghost. Jesus made it very clear that this wasn't the case, as when he first appeared to the apostles, they were afraid that they were seeing a spirit. He said, "Come, touch. In fact, give me some fish." And he ate. He was raised bodily from the dead. Then he appeared to Cephas, and that's Peter, to the 12, to all of the apostles. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Think of how many witnesses that is. Now, we don't know exactly where this was, but we know that 500 people, more than 500 people, witnessed the risen Lord. I think it's probably in Galilee where this happened. But he appeared to more than 500 people. And note what Paul says. He says, "Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Now, Paul is writing this probably over 20 years since this appearance. But he's saying some have fallen asleep, although most are still alive. Saying, if you want to go check this out, these are witnesses that collectively saw the risen Lord, the one who was crucified and beaten beyond the appearance of a man, 3 days later was raised victoriously in resurrection power. And thus we see in this text, God left us with witnesses. And Jesus' resurrection is an historical fact. And it is undeniable. And that fact vindicates all of his claims. He is the Messiah, the one sent into the world. It authenticates all that he taught, all that he said. Now, as we continue, we see the significance in our lives regarding this resurrection. It isn't just that Jesus was raised as a sign, but what he was raised unto. The fact is, Jesus, when he was raised, entered into his eternal ministry. Jesus is a high priest. He is a king and he is a high priest. This was promised in the Old Testament, in Psalm 110 and in the book of Zechariah, that in the coming times a king would reign on his throne and would also be a priest. Now, a priest is one who makes a sacrifice. And the priests of the old covenant made sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs. This priest made a sacrifice of himself. And in Hebrews 7, we read of the glory of this ministry that Jesus has now entered. In fact, it is the ministry that he continues now. And God has taken an oath that this raised king is going to administer his duties as our great high priest forever. Let's read in Hebrews 7 and then draw out the unending significance of Jesus' resurrection power. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, we need to have a general understanding of biblical history here to grasp this text. Jesus has sacrificed himself, and now he has become the mediator of the new covenant. The people of Israel were under the old covenant, the law of Moses. And Old Testament Israel had the temple and the tabernacle, and they had the priesthood by which they practiced sacrifices. And the priesthood came through the line of Levi. And thus, when it says a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that's how one became a priest. There were other requirements as well, but you had to be a Levite to be a priest. In the book of Hebrews, we see that Jesus has become a priest, not on the basis of bodily descent, for Jesus is descended from Judah. Instead, we see that he becomes a priest based on the Father instituting him as a priest, like Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek goes back to Genesis, he being the king of Salem, whom Abraham honored. He's of a different order. He is one now who will reign, not temporarily, but will reign forever. And why is that such good news? Because as Jesus has been raised from the dead, it is his life, it is his resurrection power which upholds his people. A priest also intercedes. An intercessor is one that goes between two parties. And we were separated from God, without hope in this world. The law could not save us. The law made nothing perfect. Instead, God sent his Son, true God and true man, as this great priest, to offer a sacrifice not of bulls and goats, but of himself, to be a substitute, taking our sin and nailing it to the cross, and giving us his righteousness. And thus, as he has raised and ascended into heaven, we are united with him. Those who draw near to him through his terms. What are the terms of the new covenant? Jesus has called out the terms. Repent and believe. To repent is to turn from sin. To turn from serving oneself in the world. And to turn to this one. The king, to enter through the narrow gate. It is only him and his message by which we are saved. It is His work that saves us. And the terms are to repent and believe. And for those who repent and believe in His name, they inherit indeed all things. Eternal life. They inherit the New Jerusalem, as we read in the book of Revelation. But most importantly, they inherit an eternal priest. He is our gift. And in later on in Hebrews 7, it says, because He now always lives to make intercession. He always lives. We have one sacrifice that is forever, once and for all, taken away our sin. And we have a righteous kingly priest reigning from heaven, who is always going to intercede for us. That is our good news. It means we will never fall. It means, as the author of Hebrews says, we are saved to the uttermost. Why? Because He always lives to make intercession for us. He has taken our sins, nailed them to the cross, and we have a righteousness, not of ourselves, but His righteousness, which constantly upholds us. The reason why all of us are gathered here today, the reason why all of us look to the Lord in faith, the reason why we remain fixed on Christ is precisely because of this ministry. And it began, this ministry of intercession, began at the cross and resurrection. That is the good news. If you have not repented and believed, the call has reached you today to repent and believe the gospel. This good news. And the truth is, regardless of how wretched your sin was and is, His saving power is enough to slay that serpent and give you life everlasting. So we stand in this new covenant, and it is based not on a legal requirement, but on the power of an indestructible life. Jesus died once, is raised, and He is alive forevermore. That is why it is good news to hear, and it is good news to continue in. We are saved forever. And the resurrection isn't just a one-day event. It started on that glorious morning. But when we sing Jesus Christ is risen today, regardless of when we sing it, Jesus Christ is risen today. And that has produced in us a hope. Now, hope, biblical hope, is not worldly hope. Oftentimes when we speak of hope, we are talking about the worldly cross your fingers type of hope. Boy, I really hope that happens. Biblical hope is not such a hope. Biblical hope is a certain confident expectation in the Lord fulfilling what He promised to do. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read of how Jesus' resurrection promises that all those who are in Him are going to be brought with Him and raised to life everlasting. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul comforts the church in Thessalonica, saying, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now, asleep there is not talking about taking a nap. Asleep is a euphemism here for death. "So I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep or have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is an encouragement. Why? Because the Lord has promised that though we are outwardly wasting away and we are going to go to the grave unless He returns, before that happens, we are going to die. But the one who is sovereign and moves every single molecule on the face of the earth has no problem raising his people from the dead. And thus, as we look at the sting of death and experience the sting of death with those that surround us and even within our own nature, we know that He has conquered death. And it is going to be ultimately when He returns, all of us who have believed, those who are in Him, are going to be raised and to be like Him. Now, I know our hope, our primary hope, is the second coming of Christ, because He has promised that He is going to return. And I've spoken to many people. I said, boy, I hope I'm around for when that happens. Well, the truth is, if you're a believer, you're going to see it whether you've died or not. Notice what the text says. The dead in Christ rise first. They will rise and see with their eyes. This resurrection is going to be a bodily resurrection. And thus they will rise from the grave, and their eyes are going to see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. And then those who are remain and are alive are going to be changed, and all of us together are going to be gathered up to the sky to be with our Lord forever. We have an indestructible Lord who has a life that is indestructible. And we have an event that we are waiting for, His return, that is unstoppable. No one can stop this from happening. We do not know when it is going to happen. We know that is going to happen. So therefore, this is a comfort and encouragement for us. For Christ has promised that the gates of Hades will not prevail against His church. And we see this here when the gates of death burst open. And His church is gathered together to Him. Now, how is this going to come to pass? Well, we have a promise. We have this hope, and we also have a promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. As Paul, in his grand book of justification by grace through faith, in chapter 8, he tells us of future glory. Now, for those who repent and believe in the person and work of Christ, who submit to the terms of the new covenant, we know that this promise comes with it the coming of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who believes is granted the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit equips us for ministry, but it also is a down payment, a promise that He's going to finish what He started. He has given us new life and that we have come to Him. But the consummation of our salvation is the redemption of our bodies. When we no longer have sin or death plaguing our being. And note this promise in Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Think of that. The very power that is going to raise you from the dead, grant life to your mortal bodies, is already living in you, has taken up residence with you. And note we see the work of the triune God in resurrection. The Spirit of Him, we have the Holy Spirit of Him, the Father, who raised Jesus, the Son, from the dead. So it is a collective work of our glorious triune God that will raise us from the dead. Now, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in us is not something that is based on feeling, though it may indeed produce feelings of grief over sin or joy in the Lord. But ultimately, the evidence of whether the Holy Spirit is in you is, do you believe in Christ? Do you submit to His Lordship? Does sin grieve you? Does His righteousness cause your heart to sing? These are evidences of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you are assured that He will raise you from the dead. That is our good news. God in His fullness has planned and will bring to pass the glorification of His chosen children. So how do we respond to this? What is given this glorious news? What is the God-prescribed response? I want to bring three exhortations to us today regarding these things. And the first one is we are called, indeed commanded and compelled to bow before the risen King. It is our privilege to bow before the risen King. Now, in the wake of the resurrection, Jesus appeared to His disciples progressively. And Thomas, infamously, was one who was left out of the early proceedings. But this led to a rather powerful encounter with the risen Lord. Now, in John 21, verses 24 through 29, we read of this. And this is a powerful text in the Gospel of John, because it really guides us to the proper response. And I think Thomas has kind of gotten a little bit of a bad rap, because what do we know him as? Doubting Thomas. But look at his confession here after he sees the risen Lord. This is a proper response to encountering the risen Lord. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in His hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into His side, I will never believe." 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, certainly we do not want to emulate Thomas in his doubting aspects, but we certainly want to emulate Thomas's response when he is brought before His presence. Note what he declares. "My Lord. My Lord." That is a proclamation of submission. My Lord. He is confessing the lordship of Christ and that He is His slave. My Lord and my God. And in the book of John, the Gospel of John, John has carefully constructed throughout his whole epistle, or rather his whole gospel, that Jesus is God incarnate. From the very first verse, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read in the first chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So He is worthy of worship. And indeed, this is the risen Lord, and every knee one day will bow before Him. Be one of the willing ones, the one that rejoices in bowing one's knee to the risen King. Rejoicing in that He is your Lord, your King, your God, indeed your great High Priest. And Jesus renders a blessing. And this would go for all of us. Thomas had to see. None of us have seen with our eyes. And from the lips of our Lord Himself, He renders you blessed who have not seen, but yet believe. And one day you will see. And again, that is going to be with your own eyes when that sky parts and He raises you. and we are gathered together with Him. Secondly, because He is Lord, it is imperative that we listen to Him. We are called to listen to the risen King. As Jesus is raised, it has vindicated all of His claims that He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the one to whom we must listen. The prophet whom Moses promised would come. The mediator of the new covenant. And in Hebrews 12, verses 24 and 25, we read that Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we have come to Him. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. Jesus is raised. And although when Jesus entered into Jerusalem in His first coming, He came in on a donkey, on a colt, signifying His coming as the suffering servant. Indeed, meek, humble. But don't think that He is returning in such a manner. He is returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to wage war and to bring to an end those who do not obey His gospel. That is what is declared throughout the Scriptures. He is returning as judge. And He warns now. He is speaking. The Son has spoken. We read that at the beginning of Hebrews. He has spoken. But that message continually goes forth now. A blood that speaks here. He's contrasting the blood of Abel with Christ's blood. Now, Christ's blood speaks better than Abel. Abel's cried out for what? Judgment. Justice. Christ's blood is the cross, which speaks of what? Forgiveness, mercy, and grace. And that message is still going forth. And the call is, do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they refused Him who warned them on earth, that's speaking of the time of the law, they didn't escape. How much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven? We must listen to Him. How do we listen to Him? Brothers and sisters, this culture and this world wants your attention. It wants your allegiance. Instead, you are to submit to Christ. And the way that you learn to listen to Him is to become well acquainted with what He has said. He has preserved His word, and His word is readily available to you. Learn His word. And listen to His word. Submit yourself to His lordship. He has spoken. He is speaking through the proclamation of the gospel. Our call is to repent, believe, learn, obey. And furthermore, we are called to look. Look for the risen King. And that is my last exhortation that we draw this Easter morning. Look for the risen King. He's alive. He ascended. And remember, on Olives, the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, they were all staring up after He ascended. And angels came and said, why are you looking to the sky? This Jesus will come in the same way you saw Him go. He is going to return. He is coming in the clouds. In Revelation 1, verse 7, John declares, look, there is, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, including those who pierced Him. And all the families of the earth will mourn over Him. This is certain. Amen. The return of our King is certain. So we have an indestructible hope. It's in our risen King. We have an unstoppable event we are looking forward to, and that is the Lord raising up His people. And there is a certain day of reckoning coming when the Lord is going to come in the clouds and all of the families of the earth are going to mourn. Now the question is, are you going to mourn when He returns? Or are you going to rejoice? Those who rejoice are the ones who have repented and believed in His Son. As we finish today, if you have your Bible, to Acts chapter 17. Now in the book of Acts here, the gospel has been advancing. And Paul has been going to the Gentiles and he's in Athens. And he stands up in the midst of all these philosophers in the Greek tradition. And he preaches to them the reality of the coming judgment. And he tells them why this is certain to come. Verse 30 of chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. He is going to come and judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. That's Jesus. And He has given assurance to all people throughout all nations. What is the assurance, the certainty that He has given us that Jesus is returning? The tomb is empty. He has given assurance to all men. And you can go to Jerusalem now. You are not going to find a tomb filled with a body of the Messiah, regardless of what James Cameron says. Remember that a couple of years ago? And that, again, turned into a hoax, something built on straw. The tomb is empty. It will always be empty. Why? Because the Messiah has been raised. He is reigning from the right hand of God the Father right now until He makes His enemies a stool for His feet. There's a fixed day. That day is already fixed. It is known by the Lord, it is not known by us. Thus, our calling is to fix our eyes on the risen Lord. Bow before Him now. Listen to Him. Learn His words. Listen. And finally, in great hope and expectation, look for the coming of the risen one. For He is coming and His reward is with Him. He is risen. And like the early church said, because He is risen, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.